tonight, I'd like us to look at the passage that I read at the beginning of the service, and as my text, one phrase, first one half, and then a little later the second. Gospel according to John, St. John, chapter 6 and verse 37, the latter half. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, the background, a little further earlier on in the chapter, is the feeding of the 5,000, and it's a very lovely account with which I'm sure we're all familiar with that. And after the excitement of the people in being fed in this way, in this miraculous manner, and Jesus Christ then, because they're trying to make him king, and obviously for the wrong reasons, he then passed quickly over to the other side in a boat. Some of them were very keen to follow him, and they went round. Some followed in boats, others went round about some other way, and they arrived there. And he seemed to be followed by them with great desire to make him a king. So he begins to speak to them, and it is a gentle rebuke. It's in verse 26. And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Remember, our Lord knows the hearts of men, and the reason why you come across the lake and have followed me in this way is because you think it's rather wonderful to be fed in this way. It seems very marvelous, and it has impressed you. Then he says to them, and he has this lovely way of teaching. He goes from the known to the unknown. For example, you can take the feeding of the 5,000 as the basic miracle that's there. And his remarks here, and then he goes from ordinary bread to spiritual bread. So that is really the total theme of the chapter. And he says to them, Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So in that verse is a great deal, and indeed we could stay there for quite a while. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life. And then he adds, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, that is that other bread or meat, which the Son of Man giveth unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And the rest of it then is an opening out of that verse. He brings to them the knowledge of the greater spiritual food, which I'm sure is very, very puzzling to them. And then he goes on, this is the work of God, that he believe on him whom he has sent. So really what he's doing, you saw the one who gave you bread, and labor not for that kind of bread, but for spiritual bread. And the one that can give you spiritual bread is the one whom God has sealed. And if you want to know whom God has sealed, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. This is coming a little nearer. They are always looking for signs. So he says, Moses gave them that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So he's prepared them slowly. And then he says, I am the bread of life. And it's that statement that causes an incredible offense amongst the people. And all the chapter then is taken up with that, and their responses and their attitudes, and the disciples also at the end of the chapter. And so it is all very well to feed them, and also all very well to say to them, there is a better bread than the ordinary bread that's for your body, and that is spiritual bread, and that is still acceptable to them until he tells them that he is that bread. So trouble begins then. So the first heading I have is the word of life. And Jesus, that's verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and that believeth on me shall never thirst. So he's enlarging on his subject. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And so that must have puzzled them. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He's taking on a claim here, and the claim is that he is the one who imparts and sustains life. He identifies the bread of life and gives them and says that he is the one who is able to give them this life if they have faith in him. Now, we have to leave that for a moment and understand what that means in the totality of the New Testament. Faith in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we have to take right from all the scriptures, and especially regarding his life and death and resurrection and the interpretation of that, and understand what it means. So although they came to him then, yet it is when he has been crucified and also has been raised from the dead is the fullness of what he has given to them. Remember the Old Testament, they without us are not made perfect. So they wait for that great event. So when we talk of coming to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we think of this. First of all, that he is the Son of God. You have to settle that in your mind. Think tonight, do you really believe that he is the Son of God? Not a Son of God, but the only begotten Son of God. None likened to him before or afterwards, and that he has the key of going to heaven, that he is the one that makes it possible for us to come home to the Father. If you're able to believe in the Son of God, it is not difficult to then go to the next step and say, well, yes, I can well understand then that he is the key and the secret to it all. And there must be something that he says, something that he does, that makes it possible for me to get to God. And we know, don't we, when we talk about the incarnation, we think of the virgin birth, and then we think of his life. A remarkable life, the most beautiful life. But not only is it beautiful, he's actually doing something with every word that he utters, with every act that he performs, with every miracle that takes place. He is actually doing something. He is obeying. Everything he does is a manifestation of obedience. And he is obeying the will and the law of God in a way we can't. And we can't because we are sinful by nature and we are selfish. We can be critical. We can be unkind. We can be difficult. There are 101 different things that show that we are sinful by nature. And we're not able to do this theoretically. We can say, that sounds very good. I'd like to obey God. And we say, well, I'm turning over a new leaf. But even if you should turn over a new leaf, then what about the leaves of the past? Because that's also part of your life. And so that we're in trouble there. But in any case, even if we are capable of turning over a new leaf, before long we will mess those pages up as well because of what we are by nature. His copybook, however, is perfectly clean. Every page is pure. Every page is correct. Every word is right. Every action perfect. All that he does is well-pleasing in the sight of God. And this is not doing for a kind of an exercise for himself. He is doing this because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's on a divine errand. So everything he does on earth is with a view to that errand and to that mission. And the mission is that he shall bring many sons and daughters to glory. So he fulfills the law. Then after that, we know also, he'd often say, my hour is not yet come. And it becomes clearer and clearer to us that he will not be killed or nothing will happen to him until it is the fullness of time, until it is the right time. And then at that right time, we see the crucifixion and we think of that cross. And you know, it's so very easy to have different views of the cross. You can say, well, it is unfortunate that good men will always be abused by bad men, and they will do something bad in every century in one way or another. That surely is true. Also, you could say he was despised and hated by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and that they schemed and connived to get him done away with. That also is true. And that he was an embarrassment to people. All these things are true. And you could say because he made these claims, this was dangerous in the sight of Rome, and therefore he had to be crucified. They had to get rid of him. That also is true. These things are not untrue. They are true. But oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. There is a very wonderful meaning here. All this is planned in eternity when Jesus Christ is raised up on a cross, and there he dies as a punishment for our sin. That's it. As a punishment for my sin, as a punishment for your sin. The two works that he does are essential. You cannot leave one and take the other. You have to have both. Because they are all, both of them, are in response to the demands of the law. The law demands the wages of sin for death. The law demands to be fulfilled as well, and perfectly fulfilled. So those two things I desperately need, and those two things he achieves. And so that in his life, he fulfills the law. So the law has to say, I can't find any fault in him. He fulfilled it completely. But he had no need to fulfill it for himself. So he has done it for us. Then the second part is this. The law might say, ah, well, that's very good. But what about their failure and their sin? And Jesus Christ dies on the cross as a punishment for that. And there, if we are to analyze that a little, the first part of the crucifixion, men do their worst, and the second part is really when everyone went very dark and remarkable things happened in Jerusalem and great fear was on the place and a great cry in the heavens, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then eventually it is finished. And in between those great statements, the wrath of God is poured upon his Son and the good pleasure of God is turned away. And the Father turns his back on the Son. So he pays the wages of sin, which is death, in a way beyond our thought and imagination. That's why churches like ours are here. That's why they're found all over the world, because it is a truth that will never die, because it is God's truth, and it's very wonderful. Even when churches go off on a tangent, on this, that, and the other, by some remarkable way, God will bring back his church to believe in the fundamental truth of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He says, when you come to him then, you will find satisfaction to your soul. Your hungry soul, your thirsty soul will find complete satisfaction in him. And then he says to them, after having said that, ye also have seen me and believe not. They'd all said a few verses ago, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. We're rather keen about this bread. That means that we have these all these extra wonderful things. But immediately they said he was a bread. He said, well, you have seen me, and you were so enthusiastic a moment ago. You have seen me, and yet you believe not. And what are you looking for? You're looking for signs. You like remarkable, dramatic signs. And you fail to see the greatest sign of all, and that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is amongst you. Now then, for various reasons, they followed him. One of the reasons he gives, and that is that they didn't come for spiritual bread, but they came just for materialism or for ordinary bread and sustenance. Now, what does it mean to be hungry and thirsty? How do you describe hunger? You know, if you decide that you're going to go on some rather careful diet, and that is necessary because of your health, say, it's very difficult. It's very difficult. Especially if you feel hungry. You can almost feel angry with the person who's trying to help you. And then after you've had your fill, you're rather sorry, but you're going to start tomorrow. But tomorrow is very difficult to come by because there is that craving, that urge for food. But if you were in a much more worse situation where in a country where food is very short and if you get hold of it, you can hardly gulp it down quick enough. And you know the hunger can hurt. And it's a painful thing, dreadful thing, to hunger. Or to be thirsty. I think the most vivid description I can think of thirst is when a person has had an operation, and after that, when you're coming to, you have the most dreadful thirst, and all that will be given to you, somebody will wet the tip of their finger and put it on your lips, which itself is very wonderful, but you crave for water. You don't want anything else. You don't want tea. You don't want lemonade. You want anything else. You want water. Just plain and simple water. You crave for it because you are thirsty. Not just a little thirsty. Not just a little hungry. But a hunger that is completely taking you over. And a thirst that has to be quenched. And that's a physical one. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about how much do you want him? How much do you want the Saviour? How much do you want this bread of life? How much do you want this waters of life? How much do you want God? How much do you want heaven? How much is your desire? Are you hungry or are you just a little peckish? And so people come to church, you know, maybe for the first, second time, say, well, it's rather nice, and I am a little peckish. I think I would like, you know, just a little food here and there to satisfy. I feel a little better afterwards. I don't need it. It doesn't really matter. But it'd be rather nice. I'll enjoy the singing anyway. But I am a little peckish. Or I wouldn't mind just a sip or two. I'm not exactly thirsty, but I wouldn't mind a sip or two. And just kind of play with religion. And people play with the gospel like that. They just take a little nibble or a little sip. They don't find Christ. Of course they don't. We must hunger until it hurts. We must thirst for him until no one else or anything else can satisfy our deepest longing. Not any other company, not any other distraction, nothing at all. We must hunger and thirst for him in that way. Now, that's the first part. He tells us he can satisfy that thirst. He tells us he can satisfy and quench that hunger, quench the thirst and satisfy the hunger. Now then, come then to the second point, the welcome of the Lord. And it's a very lovely one. This is a verse, or part of a verse that I can remember since my memory lasts almost. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. It's a tremendous comfort. For anybody here tonight who's seeking the Lord, they can be thrilled at that and say, is that true? And does that apply to me? That Jesus actually said these words, that if you come to me, I'll never refuse you. I'll never reject you. I will never turn you away. It's a tremendous thing and a great comfort to our hearts and our souls. And very often we are filled with anxiety. Will he have me? Because I have sinned, and we may have sinned in a way that we think is worse than anybody else. Will he have me? Will he be horrified with my sin? Will he be disgusted with me? And will he turn away? Or will he still have me? Or dare I approach him at this late hour in my life? And feeling, am I taking advantage of him? Because I've really not believed in all my life, and now I'm close to death. I'd like to believe in him, and I want to believe in him, but I really haven't got the cheek to come. But would he have me if I came? Lots of people have said to me, when they're very old and when they're dying, I can't come because I don't like to take advantage of him at this last moment. Quite a number of people think like that. Will he have me? And the answer is, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whether it is early or whether it is late, it makes no difference. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise, no way will I cast him out. In one of the translations of the Bible, it's called the Amplified Version. It is a translation plus, but it is almost a commentary as well. This is a very excellent one. It would not be practical for ordinary reading because it would be far too lengthy. But here is the same verse, phrase. I will most certainly not cast out. I will never, no, never reject one of them who comes to me. That's lovely, isn't it? I will most certainly not cast him or her out. I will never, no, never reject one of them that comes to me. So don't hesitate any longer. Don't hold back any longer. But come to me because, no, I will never, never reject you. I will never refuse anybody who comes to me. And that's true. But there is another phrase that people overlook. Many of these verses are chopped in half, and that's why I've taken half for my text. But then you see, it is a truth that is incomplete. Listen to the verse as a whole. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We have a different picture now. We brought somebody else in. We brought our eternal Father, our glorious God. We brought him. Now those who come to our Lord Jesus Christ will not be cast out. They will be welcome. But particularly, they will be welcome for a particular reason. Because the Father gives them to Jesus. And those whom the Father gives to his Son will not cast out. No, never will he reject them. Why? Because the Father gave them to him. Do you see the full picture? It's a much more powerful scene than just a person saying, well, I feel a little peckish. I feel I'd like a sip of something, water maybe to drink. I'd like that. Or that begins to increase. I'm beginning to feel very hungry and very thirsty. And it's genuine. And you're coming to Christ. But you're beginning to realize something else. That there is something else, another factor in your coming. There would never be a hunger and a thirst unless there would be another person involved. And that's the Father and the work of the Spirit as well. There's complete harmony between the Father and the Son in our salvation. It's a glorious mystery, but it is there. Our responsibility is to make sure that we come And we hear the words of Jesus say, "Come unto me, and he that cometh unto me, I will in no cast out." And then we begin to see there is another hand. There are the extended hands of Jesus Christ. And here am I coming, and I'm beginning to realize there's a hand pushing me. It is the hand of God. It is the hand of the Father. A very powerful hand that's guiding me towards him. There is a genuine desire in my heart. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry for Christ. But I hadn't realized that it was going to involve God. And this makes it much more wonderful, because now I know that I'm going straight to Jesus Christ. And this hand will not have me go in any other direction other than the direction of Christ, because he wants to give me to Jesus. So if you're saved here tonight, do you know you're a gift? The Father gave us to Jesus. If you're on your way, do you know that the Father is ushering you? Do you know that there is a greater hand than your hands guiding you in the way to the one that will satisfy your hunger and quench your thirst, your spiritual longing for him, and you'll be completely satisfied in him? That's the picture. When you consider it, it is very, very wonderful. And then lastly, the will of the Father. Here now is assurance of salvation. If, for example, I just left that text I had just as part B or part 2, and I said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out," and we are thrilled and we are excited, and we come to Jesus, and then after a little while we say, "Did I really come? Was I sincere? Was I genuine? Did I really mean it that I wanted to come to him?" And especially if we fail and sin and disappoint ourselves, we begin to wonder, "Did I ever come at all?" And we can easily fall into doubt, because it seemed to be that our coming rested completely upon my decision and my coming. And because of that, I feel that if I, and believe that if I wasn't really sincere and examine my feelings, I'm not very sure if I meant it. I'm not very sure it would be like that. And we go through many an anguish of the uncertainty of our assurance. But if you can see the other, "No, I saw another hand guiding me. Long before really I knew much about it, I seemed to be in situations where I met people who had this peace. Puzzled me. I couldn't understand it. I felt I'd like to have what they had, and yet there were many things now that they gave up, and I didn't want to give those things up either. And so I withdrew." Then a little later, that same hand that seemed to be pushing me along pushed me again. And I found myself responding to an invitation and listening to a message. I didn't understand half the message, but all I knew was that I felt terribly uncomfortable in the service. And I didn't like the preacher. And he offended me in some way. And yet when he came that way again, I went to listen to him again. Something greater than me was at work. And then we begin to realize it is the work of God. It is the work of the Father. And if it is the work of the Father, then it must be powerful indeed. Now listen to these words. "For I come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." There is harmony in the triune splendor of our God, in all three of them, but particularly here, in the Father and Son, in their one in will and one in their desire. Now how does this affect it? It means I shall have a safe arrival home. How do you feel about that tonight? We're on our way. You know, every year, the yearbook comes out, and there's a little square. And I often wonder, you know, will I be in that little square next year? We don't know, do we? You can't tell by the age. You can't tell by a person's appearance. And there we are in that little square. But I hope we are doing something greater than that little square, that we are in something wonderful, that we are within the walls of glory, that we are within the walls of heaven, and that we're gazing upon our blessed God and worshipping him as we could never worship him before. How do you feel about him? How do you feel about the crossing? How are you, a sweet assurance in your heart, that even when you draw near, that you will not protest and say, "Not now, not now, I don't want now, not now, not one. I'd like to have another opportunity or sometime, whatever it may be." Or are you saying something like this? "Well, I would like to stay a little while longer, but thy will be done." What's your attitude? That's why we're here. Not because we're unconcerned with this life. Of course we are concerned. And we give evidence of the Christian life within us. And we become, hopefully, generous and kind and understanding in our daily life. With everybody that we meet, our life is totally changed in that. But there is something more than that. As well as that, I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. It's wonderful. It's far more great than marching steadfastly to an eternal and a dreadful end and a misery in hell. We have this knowledge that we know where we are going. But are you sure? Are you absolutely sure that you're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God? And without a shadow of doubt in your mind, you're able to say, I'm coming home. I'm on my way, Lord. It may be, it looks at the moment as if it went this week. And then you may recover a little and he gives you an extension. We're not able to say, but there will be one situation where you'll be saying, here I am, Lord. I'm on my way. And angels carry us into his presence. And he himself wipes all tears from our eyes. You think about it. You look forward to it without being indifferent to this life. Of course we love our friends and our family and enjoy them. And we want to enjoy them. But there is a greater joy. Listen to the words here. This is the Father's will. Verse 39 and onwards. And this is the Father's will which has sent me. What of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Then he says again, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son, that is, seeth with those believing eyes, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now what have we got all together here? He says, those whom thou givest me will come to me. But when they come to me, as far as they are concerned, it is their total responsibility and their feeling of hunger and thirst and desiring. But to their comfort, they feel another hand or a pair of hands pushing and guiding them along as well. So that when they come, and so Jesus Christ have come, they could almost say, Lord, I am safely delivered, we could say. I have safely arrived in that way. I am a gift from the Father to thee. He washes us. He cleanses us. He makes us new. If any man be in Christ is a new creature, all things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, Lord, we might say you have an awful lot, a great amount of people who, through all the centuries, have believed you. Do you think that you somewhere slipped through your fingers? Or if they're following, where you say that you endured the cross, despising the shame, that for the joy that was set before thee, and you're taking all these many sons to glory as captain of their salvation, and you glance round to see if they're all there, surely your eyesight could not be so accurate so that you wouldn't miss half a dozen here, and a dozen or two there, and some rather insignificant over there, and some that left it rather late, almost to their last breath, as the case may be. And he says, no, not one of them will be lost. The person who regards himself as the most insignificant of Christians, and the person whom God raises to be greatly used, there is no difference. No difference at all. He will not lose one of us. It's wonderful. Why will he not lose one of us? The Father is involved. The triune God are involved. Is involved. And so as we come to him, we know it is a very wonderful thing that's happening. And he gives us everlasting life because we have believed in him. And at the last day, in the general day of resurrection, we shall have our new body and we shall be like him. And our redemption will be complete. He will guard us and protect us meanwhile. We are his prized possession and he will not lose one. How do you feel about that? Look at the picture. He's just fed 5,000. Excited. Marvelous. This one should be a king. That kind of king, we won't have any trouble in the economy. Everybody will have enough food. We'll make him king. Doesn't matter what Herod says, doesn't matter what Rome says. We'll make him a king. He crosses the sea to escape them. They follow in little boats and follow him, still eager. And he says, labor not. You only came because you saw the bread. You're not interested in the supernatural and the spiritual. You're not interested in that. Labor not for that meat, but for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. Yes, that's good too, they say. And he says, now look, if the Father sends, again, evermore give us his bread. evermore is greater than the manna of Moses, because this is the true manna of the living bread. I want it, I want it, I want it. We want it. I am the bread of life. And they are offended. Nevertheless, if you are really hungry, and if you're really thirsty, if your soul is reaching out, if your soul is doing that, then I'm telling you, you're on the way. For nobody likes to have that craving hunger or that dreadful thirst when he knows that the well of salvation is so near, that satisfaction is so near, so we are able to say, O Jesus Christ, I come, and we are recipients of everlasting life. But the chapter goes on. A strange and wonderful chapter. He said quite clearly, I'm the bread of life. Now, what are the responses? Here is our Lord and the unchanging hope of the gospel. In verse 41, the Jews murmured their disapproval. They said, oh, I can't believe this thing. Terrible, terrible. Blasphemy, blasphemy. And there would be a ripple of discontent going through the crowd. They disapproved. But he still went on. And so they thought, we've got to stop this. And they strove. Or you can put the words, they angrily contended. Some of them were shouting out at him, telling him to be quiet. Others are saying, you're a blasphemer. They were shouting out. They were angrily contending and even ridiculing him. Some of them said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And there'd be laughter. We don't eat people here. And how is he saying that we eat this bread and drink this water? And he is that ridiculous. This is ridiculous. How can we eat him? Surely he's just beside himself. And in verse 60, this is a hard saying. Now this was said by those who followed him for a long time. They'd gone from village to village and town to town. And they thought he was wonderful. They really did. And they felt that he was everything to them. And they enjoyed to hear his sermons. And they loved his illustrations. And they loved the way that he put the Pharisees in their place. But when they heard he was the bread of life, they said, this has gone too far. Gone too far. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? He's gone too far. They turned away. We are told in verse 66, and they no longer walked with him. They used to walk with him. They were company to him, and they followed him. But they no longer wanted to be seen with him. They no longer wanted to be identified with him. And then something else happened. You see, our Lord knew what was in the minds of people, so he now turns to his disciples. And there's a little ripple of fear there as well, in thinking, well, he's not saying the right things, or he's saying them too soon, or he's too tactless in the way he's putting things. And so he tells them quite bluntly, well, what about you? Will you also go away? But mercifully, Simon Peter, the spokesman, said these words, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a tremendous reply. Gives it in another place as well, but particularly here now. He says, yes, I'm speaking for us all, Lord. And this is how we feel. We may feel a little bit disgruntled and a bit grumpy because you sent all your followers away and they're hard to come by these days. But this thing we know, there's nowhere else to go. There is no other religion in this world that will give you anything worthwhile. Only some little body thrills, that's about all. Or some little mental thrills, maybe. There is nowhere else to go. In one way, I would say that the Christian faith is not exactly a religion, and I wouldn't put it in a list of religions. It's not like that. It is from God. It is a revelation. There is nowhere else to go. There is no one else that can satisfy my deepest longing. There is no one else that can forgive a sinner. There was no one else that was willing to die for my sin. There was no one else willing to sacrifice like that. Oh, Jesus Christ, I can. That's it, isn't it? And yet in the coming, we learn also, I am very sure that I'm safe because I felt a hand pushing me. And then before I really considered seriously coming to Jesus, looking back, I can see that event and that event. I was on the way and I didn't know it. I was a gift from the Father to the Son. And they whom the Father gives to the Son, Jesus will in no wise reject them. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. If you are able to come and know you want him more than anything else, you can be assured that the Father is involved. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, trying to clean myself up, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, I'm in a mess, Lord. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing, other mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. There are so many barriers. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am of that free love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season, and then above. It's lovely, isn't it? Here for a little while, and then above. O Lamb of God, I come. There is nowhere else, and there is no one else. But the wonder of this is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved. Yes, we experience. Yes, we hunger and we thirst. And that is our own experience, and it is our responsibility. But it isn't long before we begin to understand God is in this. And because God is in this, I can never, never be lost. And Jesus will not lose one, and each one will be a recipient of everlasting life. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. There is a simplicity in the message of the gospel, although we know it's more profound than anything else in this world, that we cannot plumb its depths, O Lord, or its height, breadth, length. Yet we can understand, O Lord, love and mercy and pity. We can understand these things. And we know that we need thee. O Father, increase our desire for thee and our sense of need as well. And in coming, that we will suddenly realize that we have been brought to thee by God. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.